Okay, so let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. You don't have to turn to the one I'm going to refer to, but in Luke 9, Luke 1 and 2 is about the birth of Jesus. As soon as we move on, it's the announcement, it's the life of Jesus, the ministry that Jesus fulfilled. And then at one point in chapter 9, it says that Jesus all of a sudden set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. He knew why he had come. He knew he had been saying to his disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and he must be mocked, he must be scourged, he must be beaten, and he must be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again. And he knew exactly what he was doing. To me, it's amazing, because usually when I know that I'm heading towards trouble, it's just not so easy. And yet Jesus did not shy away from it, but actually began to put his face steadfast towards a direction. And here, when we look in chapter 22, the whole Jerusalem thing is going to happen the next day. It's in the night, and it's going to happen in the next day. So let's read in verse 39 through 46. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. That means coming out of the city. He went out on the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down from the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will take these verses and that you will expound them to us, Lord. I pray that you would draw us near, Lord, to this garden so many years ago that is so significant for our lives today. And I pray, Father, that we would learn from it, but also, Lord, that we would not just learn how to live, but that we would learn how to appreciate the extent of what you did for us. We love you, Lord, and we need you, Lord. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's interesting to me because they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in Luke 22:39, like we just read, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Notice it says, as he was accustomed. It's not something that he had just done that day and said, hey, let me pick a nice garden. It was a place where they had actually spent time together. They had talked together. They had learned together. He had been sort of, you know, it's just great to grab a bunch of people and just disciple, where discipleship is going on. And Jesus took these disciples, and he had been in that garden many times, and he had taught them, he had spent time with them, and I'm sure they laughed together, I'm sure they sang together, but all of a sudden, this day, this garden was completely different than any other day. You know, when something happens in like when the Twin Towers went down, you sort of remember exactly where you were when you heard about it. And all of a sudden, that place always bears that memory. And although so many good things had happened, this day is going to be engraved in the minds of the disciples. The location is a garden where Jesus had taken his disciples often. He is with his disciples, the 11 disciples, with Jesus. So there are 12 of them. And we're going to look at this to see how Jesus dealt with this this time in his life as he's heading for the cross. Now, we need to understand, and there's a little bit of a conflict when people think about going about Jesus going to the cross, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the struggle that was going on in him is that Satan was preventing him from going, and that he was wanting to go. And I'd like to point out that that is not the case. The case here is that Satan is pushing him to go and showing him, as he knows as well, exactly what's going to happen. And it is not Satan that is preventing him to go. It's that Jesus is recoiling from going to the cross in his humanity. Anyone that thinks that for Jesus it was easy to go to the cross, because after all, he was God, doesn't understand the text that we have here in front of us. Jesus is going to the cross. He knows and he's going to be betrayed. He knows exactly, and we're going to look at exactly what's in front of him, but everything within him is recoiling it, because suffering is not something that we like. And if we like it, we really have a problem. And look at the condition of Jesus. Here it says that, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. In Matthew, Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. My sorrow is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, Jesus said. In Mark, it says he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. John says nothing of the agony, only mentions the place and the things which happened to him. Do you ever wonder why John omits it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about it? Do you ever wonder? Why would John not speak of the agony? Do you remember why John, what's the thrust of the Gospel of John? That you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. The thrust of the book of John is in his deity. And in his deity, Jesus did not struggle to go to the cross. In his deity, for him it was easy. He was going to die on the cross. But in his humanity, it was going to cost him everything. And Luke uses the word agony as a doctor and because he was a doctor, he describes the great drops of blood, which none of the other ones do, which his sweat had become, and mentions the drops falling down to the ground. So let's look at some of these words that we've just been looking at. Sorrow. What is sorrow? The definition in the dictionary is mental distress caused by suffering. Distressed, severe pressure of trouble, pain, sickness, or sorrow, anguish, affliction, hardship, or the state of a ship or aircraft when it needs help from threatened damage or danger, or a state of physical exhaustion or collapse, breathlessness, the action or fact of straining or pressing tightly, pressure, stress, pressure applied. Example would be if you lose your child and you don't know where they're at. The immediate distress. I mean, the McCains. Is that what they're called, the McCains? When the little one went missing, as they're eating right next door, and all of a sudden they go back and their little one is gone. The distress, the agony that is going within them, the pressure, what in the world? The thoughts of where is she? What's she doing? Do you see what I mean? Is the word, the example just gives exactly how it was, this severe pressure, the state of need of help. And then it says he was deeply in agony, and deeply, obviously, It's heavily, gravely, and you know the difference between a cut and a deep cut, don't you? A cut and a deep cut. So this was deep. Troubled, showing and experiencing or affected by disturbance. For example, troubled waters and agony, extreme mental suffering, grief or anguish. And Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. A doctor explains this condition of these drops of blood flowing through the sweat. I mean, have you ever seen anyone sweating blood? But actually, it is a medical condition. And a chief medical examiner stated, it is well known that there have been many cases of it. The clinical term is, you're going to have to forgive me with this one, hematohidrosis, whatever. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands, and the glands are producing a lot of sweat. It pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. Crazy, huh? I mean, I don't want to just paint a bad picture, but this is quite an incredible thing that doctors have experienced, and the Bible tells us that Jesus went through this, so you know that Jesus was in deep distress. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And this astonishes me, you know? It shocks me, because what happened to Jesus who calmed the storm? I mean, here's incredible distress. The waves are raving. And I don't know if you've ever been in the sea when it's really bad, but I remember taking a ferry from here to Alicante. And man, I was on the 7th floor, and I was watching the waves go by me. And I just thought, wow. And in a big boat like that, I felt sort of safe, but I was a little bit distressed. I can't imagine what it must have been in a little boat like the one that they would have been on in the Sea of Galilee. And yet Jesus wasn't distressed. On the contrary, he was sleeping. And he said, what's wrong with you guys? And he said, peace, be still. And he calmed the whole thing. Why can't he calm the distress in his own heart at this point? Why? What is the condition of his heart? What is he thinking about? What is the reason that he is so distressed? Because I got to ask myself, what happened to him who demons listened to him? Remember Legion? The guy comes out in the desert. I mean, sorry, in the desert, in the cemetery. And he's cutting himself and no one can pin him down. And Jesus said to the demons, out! And they all left and went to the pigs. And this guy was instantly liberated. And you think to yourself, what's wrong with Jesus now? Why is he so distressed? And then I think of Jesus at the temple. You ever wonder, Jesus at the temple? I mean, here they're betraying the people. They're taking advantage of the people. They're filling their pockets rather than causing the people to worship. And Jesus says, out with you. Do you ever get that picture of Jesus? You know, we always think of him really nice. I can't think of him like with a belt or a whip and just turning tables. We always think of him so frail. But he's a man, a manly man. And he just, out with you. You think to yourself, why is he so distressed all of a sudden? Or in Nazareth, when he was going, when he said to him, today this scripture is fulfilled before your eyes. And they tried to kill him. And I remember just this year, and a few months ago, we were there on the cliff where supposedly he was going to be pushed over. And you know what? He just, at one point, he just walks right through them. And the tour guide tried to give me all kinds of excuses how he could have ran away. No. It doesn't say he ran away. He went around. No. He walked straight through them in his authority and power. What happened to him who rebuked the whole system and called them hypocrites. What is it that all of a sudden makes them exceedingly sorrowful, deeply distressed, troubled, even unto death? And I think the answer, I know the answer, I don't think so, I know the answer is in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. The answer of his agony is this cup. Now the question is, what is this cup? What is this cup? What was it that brought Jesus to this condition, this cup? And what was the cup? Well, do you remember in Matthew 20, 20 through 23, when the mom of James and John, you know how moms are, they always try to get their kids to go forward for things. And the mom of James and John says, hey, Jesus, you know, can you please cause that my son will one be on your left and on your right? You know, really, they were asking for places of authority. It's almost like if you have right now, say, just because it's the only name that comes to my mind, but Sarah Palin, say that she was going to run for president. And on the campaign, you have my mom going up to Sarah Palin and saying, hey, when you become president, can Raph be like, you know, the chief, the army chief of staff? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. They're asking for position. And Jesus looks at him and says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And then he says to him, indeed, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. But who's going to sit on my left and my right is for my Father to decide. What did he mean by that? It's extreme suffering, obviously, because John, they threw him into an island to rot. And James, they decapitated in Acts chapter 12. I mean, he didn't even make it past Acts 12, and he was killed. And the reality is that he drank of the cup. In John 18, 10 and 11, Peter, remember, he cuts that man's ear off, and Jesus puts the ear back and says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? And in Luke here 22:20, it says, this cup is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. So the cup was his sufferings. Now, in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, it says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. So here we see that the cup that Jesus was going to drink was physical suffering. Obviously, part of it was going to be physical suffering. How many of you guys seen The Passion of the Christ? A few. Okay, The Passion of the Christ, the movie that Mel Gibson made about Jesus. You know Mel Gibson? Yeah? Well, I mean, if that movie does anything, well, it shows you the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, in his humanity, Jesus, as he looks at the physical suffering that was before him for the sake of you and me and those that are not in this church today, those that are walking around in our communities, those that are in Magaluf, those that are in Arenal, those that are in Calrajada, those that are in Andrach, in Germany, in Holland. This is like a Dutch church now. But you know, the people that are all over the place, scattered in all the earth, Jesus was going to endure this physical suffering like a lamb would have endured the sacrifice to go to the temple for people like you and me, that they might be brought back into a relationship with God. So no doubt, Jesus, knowing the physical suffering that was in front of him, the mockery that was in front of him, he recoiled from it and thought, Lord, if there be any other way, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he went. But is physical suffering it? I think this is where the passion of the Christ fell short. It just sort of made so much of the physical suffering. But I believe that the suffering that Jesus was recoiling from was not so much the physical suffering. That was maybe 1% of what Jesus went through. What he was really recoiling from was the spiritual suffering that he was going to suffer in going to the cross. You see, I want you to look at these verses with me. I want you to highlight them, and I want you to memorize them so that you know that Jesus did not just suffer physically for you, he actually suffered spiritually for you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God, that we might become, the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that astonishing? You see, I was trying to think of an illustration. What's that? Was it the wrong verse? 5:20? 2 Corinthians? 21, sorry. I got it wrong. I'll correct it here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And I was thinking, I was trying to think of how can we illustrate that? And there's two pretty bad illustrations I have. Number one would be if you would take a baby and you would expose them immediately to all the evils of this earth. I mean, you think to some degree there's an innocence in a baby. I mean, I know that babies are born sinful, but on the other hand, there's an innocence. They haven't seen a lot of the things on the earth. And if you would show a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, or a 4-year-old the evils of this world, we go through so much to protect them from that stuff. If you would show it to them, the shock that would come to them. I think Jesus was recoiling from the fact that he was going to be exposed or he was going to be made the sin of the world. And the other illustration that I have, and I know this is really terrible, but this is, look, I'm just going to, it doesn't compare, but when I was growing up, we didn't have running water. We had a well, and every once in a while, a truck would come and fill it with water. And you usually see these trucks here still in Mallorca. They say, agua potable. That just means that they're going to some house somewhere that doesn't have running water, and they just fill the water for them. And then we used to have another well or cistern, which collected all the junk, the sewage. And we had another truck. And I'm glad that these trucks never mixed. But this other truck came and grabbed all of that stuff and just took it away from our house. And man, it stunk. It was not nice. I dreaded them coming because they put the hose through the whole house. But imagine just all that stuff being poured on you. Listen, guys, the sin of the world, Jesus being made sin for us, doesn't even compare to that. It was worse, infinitely worse. He was made sin for us that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And to me, that's astonishing because what happens is he becomes the guilty one and we become the innocent one by what he did. But that is the suffering that he was going through. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" And here we have Christ becoming a curse actually removing the curse of the law from us. And you ever read Deuteronomy chapter 9, I think it is, where it says, if you do these things, I will bless you. But if you do not do these things, I will curse you. And there are people today that still teach that if you do these things, God will bless you. And if you don't do these things, God will curse you. What I'll tell you, if anyone is teaching that, they are teaching you heresy. Because the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus went to that cross and that he, the fact that he was sitting on that cross or hanging on that cross, says that he was made the curse. He experienced the full blow of the law upon himself. The very curse that God would have given us, he gave him, that we might be blessed. And to me, it is astonishing that whether I'm having a good day or I'm having a bad day, whether I've been a really good Christian this week, whatever that means, or I've been a really bad Christian this week, that I am blessed with all spiritual blessing because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. He made a curse that I might be blessed. But even those things are not the thing that I think that made him recoil most from going to the cross. I think what made him recoil most from going to the cross is what he said at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we understand the Trinity. I think we are so simple-minded. We send our kids to school to be intellectually stimulated, and then we send them to church to be intellectually insulted. It's almost like we don't want them to be educated. But the Trinity, the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed, the fact that there was a perfect relationship between the three of them through all eternity, and the fact that the Father loves the Son loves the Father, never separated in eternity before. And all of a sudden, Jesus is in time, and he's going to the cross, and he knows that as he sits on that cross at one point, the Father will have to turn his face away, like we sing, because Jesus has been made sin for us, and God is too pure to look upon sin. And I think the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father just broke Jesus' heart. I'm not saying that he was saying, are you sure, Lord? But I'm saying that he was saying, oh boy, this is too much. I don't want to be separated from you at all. We feel it when we lose a loved one, a father or a grandmother or a friend, and you think they're there, and all of a sudden they're not there, and the emptiness that is left in us. Can you imagine the infinite emptiness that Jesus felt as he was separated from his Father? And it's interesting that from the cross, Jesus didn't say, my Father. Did you notice that he said, my God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's significant about that? That's the first time in the Bible that Jesus refers to God as God and not as Father. And that relationship was broken, and that broke his heart, the fact that he was going to be separated. It's so interesting that Jesus will be so concerned, more concerned than anything, about being separated from his Father. And really, I think the world is so reluctant to come to the Father, to be restored to God. And I think I can only deduct that that man does not understand what that separation is. They've only been raised with that separation. So therefore, they don't understand the incredible blessing of that unification. But Jesus came in order to unite us to the Father, and he was separated from his Father. So that is what I think is the reason for his agony, the reason for his suffering. And the reason I think it's not only physical is because many people have suffered physically and knew what they were going to suffer physically, and they endured more than Jesus ever endured physically on the cross, and yet they didn't recoil like that from it. Let me mention a couple names to you. Justin Martyr. He said, you can kill us, but not hurt us. Ignatius, I am the wheat of God, and I'm ground by the teeth of the wild beast, that I may be found the pure bread of God. Blandina, they watched her die, and they said this about her: she, the small, the weak, the despised, who had put on Christ, the great and invincible champion, and who in many rounds vanquished the adversary, and through conflict was crowned with the crown of incorruptibility. Perpetua, Polycarp, a lot of people that have suffered physically as martyrs on the earth in church history. So I don't think that what Jesus was recoiling from was just physical suffering. It was those things, the fact that he would be made sin, the fact that he would be cursed, the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father. Now, this is where we're going. This is where the application is going to go to. And number one application is we never dare to doubt the love of God in our life again, do we? If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus gave it all, even to the point of death, to save us. So we never dare to doubt the love of God in our lives again, no matter what we're going through. Illness, mockings, despised, poor. It doesn't matter what we're going through. We go to the cross to look at the fact that he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If there be any other way to save man, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way. And Jesus says, okay, then I will do it to bring man to me. And then the other thing is that we can learn from this is that there is no other way to God. We have to be really careful with that. We live in a society that you all of a sudden you talk to people and it's like, well, Jesus is just one of the ways. As long as you're a good Muslim. Well, Jesus didn't say, if there be any other way. Oh, and Allah and Muhammad's going to come, so I'll do this and he'll do that and then we'll all go. He says, if there's be any other way, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way. I'm going to the cross. There is no other way to God. And it's not the Western way. Jesus is not Western. We need to forget this. Jesus is not white. Jesus is a Jew. Whatever the Jews looked like in that time. Now everything's been so mixed up, I don't know who's what. But the reality is that Jesus is not Western. Jesus is Jewish. And that way is the way for every culture and every nation and every language. That is why there's Christians from any nationality. That's what I love about church. I mean, I think of our church in London. I love that people would go in their Indian gear, in their African gear, the Scots didn't go with their kilts, but anyway, you know, but you know, everybody would go with their gear. And what I love about the Church of Jesus Christ is that it is one nation out of many nations, a heavenly nation. There is one way to God, and that is Jesus. And it is a wonderful way to God. Because nobody else, no other religion tells you about the love of God. Nobody tells you that God actually suffered that you might be with him. Nobody has brought him so near than Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's a quote that I love. He says, Moses told us that God was a... Oh, boy, I'm going to butcher this one. No, Muhammad said that God was above us. Moses says that God was above us, but he was with us. But man, Jesus says God is above us. God is with us. But man, Christ has come to live in us. There's nothing more personal than that. There's nothing more wonderful than having God living in us. Literally speaking, God dwells inside of Christians. How personal can that get? But the practical thing that we can learn from this is, how did Jesus deal with this condition? Because now we can draw some applications apart from the doctrine. We can draw some applications of how do we deal with distress? How do we deal with agony? How do we deal with anxiety? How do we deal with all these things that we go through at times when we're faced with a future that might be costly, with decisions to make that might not be easy? How do we deal with these things? Well, I can't think of a better person to learn from than Jesus. How did he deal with it? He prayed. Isn't that interesting? He just prayed. Trouble, anxiety, agony did not stop his fellowship with his Father. Many blame God for things. Jesus was always in communion with his Father. When the 70 came back, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven." He often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And on the Mount of Olives here, he prayed. And on the mountain, he would go and pray. And he did not allow this difficulty, this anxiety to get in between him and God and his Father. There was a relationship there. And I want to read a quote to you. Have you guys ever heard of F.B. Meyer? Anybody hear of him? He was a pastor in the 1800s in London. Have you ever heard of Spurgeon? G. Campbell Morgan? Westminster Chapel? Well, it was actually at Westminster, there's Westminster Chapel. Then I think it's an Elephant and Castle, was the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And F.B. Meyer was right in the middle as a pastor. And I was reading his biography and I ran across this paragraph. The first glimpse we have into the soul of F.B. Meyer is his mother's record that when he was about 5 years old, he added this to his regular prayers one Sunday evening at five. When he was five, the petition was, "Put your Holy Spirit in me to make my heart good, like Jesus Christ was." And thereafter, he continued to say it every day. The last glimpse was the day before he died, when in response to a question as to whether he had any new vision of his Savior, looking upward, he simply said, do you guys get that picture? He's dying. And they ask him, "Hey, do you have any new glimpses? Do you see any light at the end of the tunnel? Do you see where you're going? Has Jesus come to visit you in any way?" What do you think the reply would be from this deeply spiritual man? Oh, I love the reply. It says, "No. Just a constant interchange between him and me." Interchange. The word is worthy of remembrance. Not prayer only. Not only worship, but fellowship. The speech of the heart and the response of the spirit. Between those two experiences, his whole life was included. The final witness was the answer to the early wish. There was no need for ecstasy at the end, nor place for it. As he lived, he died. Christ and he were well known to one another. I love that. No special ecstasy. Just this continual exchange between him and me that we've been having for years now. I think of Louise Cathcart when she was here and Loretta spoke with her. And she found out that she was diagnosed with cancer. And Loretta says, "How you doing?" And she said, "Loretta, I haven't walked with the Lord for 40 years to doubt him now. Him and I have been through too much together." Isn't that wonderful, the fellowship, the interchange between two people? And you know what? What breaks my heart sometimes in the church is to watch people go through difficulties and they sort of say, "Farewell, God." That's what drives me crazy. I don't know what to do at times. I don't know what to say at times. I just want to say, guys, now is the time to fellowship. Now is the time to press in there. Now is the time to pray. And it breaks my heart. I remember in the intensive care, she wasn't a Christian, but I remember the intensive care unit, I was there with a gypsy girl that had a motorcycle accident, and then there was a young man who had a small vein here. Some people are born with a small vein in their brain. And what happened is when they reach 30, this vein bursts and they die. And there he was in the intensive care. Just his body was there alive. They were maintaining him for donation purposes of his organs. But he was no longer there. He was dead. And she looked at him and she says, God is going to have a lot to answer when I get there. And I thought to myself, this is sad. She doesn't really understand the Lord. She doesn't understand what Jesus did for her, but she's like, there's no fellowship, and automatically she dismisses him rather than pressing to him. This exchange, this interchange between the two. Jesus did not flee the circumstances, but rather prayed through the circumstances. And the question is, how did he pray? What was the nature of his prayer? And I'm going to have to move very quickly through these because I'm conscious of the time. But number one, first, it was secret prayer. He grabbed the people that he left. He left some there. He asked some to come. They wouldn't come with him to pray. They fell asleep. And then he prayed secretly. He prayed by himself, or he prayed with a small group of people. He told eight to stay and three to come. He was alone in prayer. All the world behind going on, all friends outside, he was in fellowship, in agony, but agony in communion. The world going on. And isn't it interesting sometimes that we do not pray in our deep distresses because we think, I'm just too busy to pray? Don't we just think, it's just, no, I got too much going on. Or then we sit down to pray and it's like, okay, has anyone sent me a message on Facebook in the last 5 minutes? You know, or did I get a message on an email in the last 30 seconds? And we're just, everything's just so busy. And you know what? In the time of Jesus, the world was going on, but he went to a garden in his distress and he prayed. Guys, we need to make time to pray. Jesus said men are always to pray and not lose heart. And the reality is if we do not pray, we will lose heart. If we pray, we will be strengthened. David prayed. And it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. Job, actually, he prayed when all left him. Everybody was thinking about killing him, David. And he prayed and he strengthened himself in the Lord. How about Job? I mean, his friend, his family's dead. And his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Good encouragement. And Job prayed. But then it's not just secret prayer, it is humble prayer. Notice that he knelt. I'm not saying that kneeling is necessarily a sign of humility, but in this case, it shows he who was the Prince of Life that he would actually kneel. Although he was equal with the Father, he humbled himself and prayed. Humble prayer. Sometimes I listen to people pray, and I think, man, this is Christian teenager. You ever? You know, it's like whenever there's a little kid, it's like, man, daddy and mommy, it's, ooh, they're heroes. You are everything. Nobody compares to you, mama, papa. And then 13 comes, and it's like, who are you? You don't know anything. Who are you to tell me how to live? I have experience, don't you know? You know? And there's these things that you think they've gone through thick and thin through life when they haven't gone through anything. And sometimes I think in the church, there is these teenager Christians. They go to God and it's like, you better give me this or else. And a certain arrogance comes out of our hearts sometimes. And we need to keep our hearts with all diligence. We are man and he is God. And we need to humbly pray to him. And like my friend says in one of his songs, his rap songs, he says, and don't forget to say please. Don't forget to say please. But he knelt. But then, you know, humble prayer, we have secret prayer, but then trusting prayer is also an aspect of it. There is no trace of doubt in his prayer being heard, but rather just simply speaking to him who is. I think sometimes we go to prayer, and I'm going to do this again. I haven't done it in a long time, but we almost feel like Pink Floyd. You know, where that song that says, "Hello, hello, hello, is there anybody out there?" You know? And we pray, but we're not really believing. And I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that we need to believe for God to do what we want him to do. I just simply mean that we trust the fact that he hears our prayers, that he cares for us, that he's wiser than we are, that he's stronger than we are, and that he's able to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do, how he wants to do it. And at times he really will listen to what I say and change circumstances. But it's not about my way. It's about the fact that God listens to me. And it is amazing. In Isaiah it says, does God give ears and not hear? And sometimes we think like we pray and we think like, well, I just pray, but it's pointless. And we're so impatient. Because we want to see a result right away. I remember one little girl saying to me, "Raph, yesterday I prayed that you and Loretta would have babies. And I don't believe in God anymore." And I said, "Why?" It's like, "Because you don't have any. Give it time." You know, give it a bit of time. It doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes God is able to work out circumstances around us that we have no clue about. Have you ever watched a good chess player play? And they move, and you're like, why did they make that move? You don't understand it, but a good chess player does. And next thing you know, boop, boop, you're dead. To me, I understand, and I fail sometimes to trust this, but at least I understand that God is the master chess player. Sometimes the moves don't make sense to me, but I'll tell you what, checkmate is on the way. It was trusting prayer. There was no doubt there. It was filial prayer. It wasn't just God, God of the universe, and of everybody else but me. No, Jesus understood that he was praying to his Father. And sometimes we fail to understand that God, when we become Christians, becomes our Father. He loves us passionately. Remember when the disciples were afraid? They were afraid of man. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who go out in public and make long prayers in front of everybody so they can hear them. He says, no, you go to your closet, for there you know that your Father who is in heaven listens to you. You see, the Pharisees didn't know that they had a Father in heaven. It was just a God distant. The disciples were being taught, you have a Father. Do you remember when the disciples are concerned about the future, how they're going to live, how they're going to eat, what they're going to wear? And Jesus says to them, don't you worry about that. Look at Solomon. In all his glory, he was not arrayed like one of these flowers, one of these lilies. Look at the birds. Not one falls to the ground that he doesn't know about. Why? You have a Father who was in heaven. Do you know God not just as Jesus, not just as Creator, but do you know him as your Father? Jesus didn't say, pray, Lord. He said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. He knew there was a deep relationship. And I understand babies don't understand that relationship at the beginning. And usually they don't understand it when they're 5 either. And they don't understand it when they're teenagers. They usually understand the older they get, the more they realize, oh boy, what a great thing I had with my parents. I love my mother. I love my father. What a great relationship we have. And it's incredible when a relationship between parents becomes such a deep friendship. But then it wasn't just that. It was earnest prayer. It was earnest. He didn't just kneel. He fell on his face. He prayed more earnestly. And earnest means serious, intense, sincerely. Cup, pass, will, Father. There's intensity in the prayer. And I think sometimes we pray more intensely when it hits us personally. I have a friend, Brian Brodesson, who suffers from ME. Is that what it's called? Chronic fatigue syndrome. And sometimes he's so weak. At one point, he was in the hospital for 6 months. And he still travels all over the world, does missions. All the churches, the Calvary Chapels in Hungary, were planted pretty much through him, putting people there, and him going on that first trip. It's amazing. He's an amazing guy. But at one point, he was in his living room in the middle of the night, and he's just praying to God, please, God, will you please take this away from me? And you know what he told me that his reply was? God's reply to him was? He's like, if you didn't have it, you wouldn't pray as much as you do. And he took that. Because the reality is that it is when we're most distressed that we pray more earnestly. But it's earnest prayer. And then finally it was submissive prayer. I mean, it goes a bit with the humble, but there's a bit of a difference, you know. Submissive. He was willing to yield to the results of God. I think, you know, when it comes to getting married, sometimes you have, you know, desires, and then you look at that person and then you say, Lord, which one should I marry? The blonde or the redhead? And God had Loretta for me. She had black hair, you know. It's like we have to be submissive in our prayers. We can't demand what we're going to have. Lord, you know, I think the problem is sometimes we have an idea of what we want to do, and we say, God, bless that. You do this for me. Where in reality, you know, the reality is that the best plan for our life is God's plan. And if we are submissive in our prayer, we will be blessed in our life. We will be blessed in our life. I'm trying to think. You know, there was two girls I really liked before I met Loretta. I was a Christian. And there was two Christian girls that I thought were just wonderful. And they showed some interest. In those years, I didn't date anybody because I dated a lot before I was a Christian. I thought, I don't want to date anyone. I want to wait for the one. I want to give her my energy. I want to give her my mind, my strength. I don't want to waste any more energy. But nevertheless, girls came along. And, you know, one of them, I remember, I was reading my Bible, and I was like, whoa, man, God's bringing us together. And when I went to ask her dad if I could marry her, the dad said to me, after the rapture. If you know what that means after we're in heaven. But I'm a Bible reader. I know that in heaven there is no weddings. We're all getting married to Jesus. I tell you, my heart was broken. And I had prayed for this to happen, and it didn't. But you know what? God's love for me, it brought Loretta. He brought Loretta to me. And what a blessing Loretta is sometimes. Just kidding. Just kidding. You guys know that I love Loretta so much, and it's just such a gift. But you know what? Can you imagine if you, like a teenager, just fighting? No, I don't want this. I want what I want. You know, and we have such a problem in our hearts with want. And the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want." Why? Because He leads me to green pastures. He leads me to still waters. He wants to bless us. And the answer was, no, this cannot pass by you. You have to pass through it. Jesus prayed, please let this cup pass from me. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. And the answer was, no, the cup will not pass by you. You will pass through the cup. But you know what? I will strengthen you in it. Luke 22:43 says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Nehemiah 6:9, it says, they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. And Nehemiah, when everyone's mocking him and said, it's not going to be done, the work, he didn't say, well, I'm out of here. He actually said, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And if you're, it's Nehemiah 6:9, strengthen my hands. And you know what? I am so grateful for the times that God did not deliver me from the things that I thought I had to be delivered from. You know why? Because he strengthened me through this stuff. And what I've noticed is that I become the miracle. Do you know, does that make sense? All of a sudden, I'm a kind of person that I never thought I could be. Because God has strengthened me in the difficulty. And after all, isn't that what we prayed when we asked God to come into our life? Lord, change me. I am a sinner. I don't want to be the way I am. I want to be different. Well, the answer to the and the solution to our character, the solution to our sinfulness, part of it is the fact that he comes and he changes us. And he shapes us. And no one told us that it was going to be easy, but no workout is ever easy. Loretta and I said we're going to walk every morning down to the steps and we're going to swim and come back. We've been missing days without end. It's just like, come on. I did sit-ups the other day and I on my iPhone, and I said, okay, I don't work out. And the iPhone told me, okay, give me 10 sit-ups. I said, well, this is easy. You know, and then give me 10 that way, and then 10 that way, and then 10 this way. And I thought, well, this is great. And then it says, okay, see you tomorrow. I haven't seen it since. It's been about a week. You know, I just haven't seen it at all. We love comfort. We love comfort. But comfort is not going to achieve what God wants to achieve and what we long for in our hearts. Can you imagine Navy SEALs? I want to serve in the Navy SEALs, but I want to stay the way I am. They push them to the limits, to the point that they think, I can't take it anymore. And they push them beyond what they think that the human body is able to do. And then at the end, you're left with an elite team. And you say, how in the world did these men become so amazing? Because they were stretched. They were made to go through a school. And you know what? I believe that Jesus Christ has a better school than any Navy SEAL school. And it is in our life and circumstances. And what we need is to trust that God is strengthening us and God is shaping us. And that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can pray with confidence, but not demanding. And knowing that he will do what he wants to do, what he wants to do. But the result will be beautiful in the end. Very quickly, I'm going long today, Mama Mia, but very quickly, what lessons can we learn from these verses? It is possible to be in great mental agony and still be in the will of God. Number two, in times of deep distress, we ought to give ourselves to secret, humble, trusting, filial, earnest, and submissive prayer, falling on our faces before him who loves us and hears us. And number three, the decisions which we have before us should be taken in an attitude of submission, realizing that the easy way is not necessarily the right way. The easy way is not necessarily the right way. And just an example, Abraham said to Lot, choose the land and I will bless you. I mean, sorry, he says, choose the land, and wherever you go, I will go to the other place. That's what he said to him. And Lot looked, and he looked at the easy decision. He saw the green pastures. He saw the valley of the Jordan. And he looked at Abraham, although he was an older man. Instead of saying, you're an older man, you take the easy place, he says, no, I'm going to take that. And Abraham said, okay. And in the end, it backfired on him. I'm not saying that the easy way is not God's will. I'm saying the easy way is not always God's will. And we need to pray for God to strengthen us in this stuff. Let's pray.